Hey, my name is Dix Winston. I'm pastor of Cross Point Community Church, and you're not, but I'm glad you're here. And although I will give you the opportunity, if you'd like to try that out, I'm doing that with my executive pastor this month. I've taken the month off, and I said, oh, let's see if you really like that pastoring stuff. So he's trying it out. So I will have been out of the pulpit for 4 weeks, so I am bound up, ready to go. And you guys get that. I'll speak tomorrow, although no one will be here, but I am speaking on Israelology, irreplaceable Israel, and why if you throw Israel under the bus, you might as well throw yourself under the bus. So we'll be speaking on that tomorrow. Before we begin, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father God in heaven, we bless the Lord Jesus Christ for all that He's done for us. We thank You that He's preparing a place for us right now. We thank You that at some time, which we do not know, it's unexpected, He will come back and rapture us and to be with You and the Trinity as we're in heaven together with all our brothers and sisters. So we bless You for that fact, that assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. And but we live in very uncertain, crazy, really weird times right now. So we pray that You might give us the grace to live in those times, that we might be like the men of Issachar that understand the times. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. I referred to a verse in 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says this, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. Men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. In other words, they had an understanding of what was going on around them, and then they also had the ability to respond to that rather than react to it. Now, I think in our culture today, there is a great deal of reaction going on with what is happening in our world. There's a new movie out, and I've seen that it's going to be released on stream. They're going to start streaming this movie. They released it about a month ago. It did so-so, got so-so reviews. But and I know the plot of it, and I'll kind of tell you a little bit about the plot of it. And it's no wonder that it's being released on streaming, because I have no idea why anybody would want to see this movie in this time that we live in. You can see from the title of the movie, it's called Unhinged. Now, I think we are living in an unhinged society and a culture and environment now, right now. But what takes place in this movie is Russell Crowe is unhinged. And he and a woman get into somewhat of a traffic altercation. He follows her and he begins stalking her. And eventually she's able to take a pair of scissors, thrust them in his eye, and kill him. Not the movie you want to see if you want a little uplift in your life. But you see, I think that that movie in some ways is what we're like today. Obviously, this individual was unhinged from reality. I do believe that our society is becoming more and more and more unhinged from reality. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but you look around and you say, really? Did that just happen? Did the man running for vice president of the United States say that if a 5-year-old child wanted to be injected with sex-changing hormones, then that's up to him? I mean, when you think about the things that are going on today, for instance, 10 years ago, even most gay people said gay marriage was wrong. Now, I want you to notice how quickly all that has changed. I want you to notice the rapid velocity of change that's going in our society. We went through homosexuality, we went through lesbianism, and we keep adding letters on the alphabet. LGBTQ**. Everything is radically changing. Douglas Murray, which if you haven't read Douglas Murray, The Death of Europe, and then his latest book, which is called The Madness of Crowds, Gender, Race, and Identity, you need to read it. Now, Douglas Murray is not a believer. And you're going to read things in the book that you may or probably, and there's some things, obviously some things I disagree in the book about. But one of the things he talks about is that we've gone through this madness of crowds, grouping of people together. He says this in the book, and it was a long quote, so I wanted to read it from the book then put it up here. He says, "It is the central cause of the ugliness of both online and real life discussion. For we, all of America, are being asked to perform a set of leaps and jumps which we cannot and are perhaps ill-advised to make. We are asked to believe things that are unbelievable, being told not to object to things such as giving children drugs to stop them going through puberty, which most people feel a strong objection to. The pain that comes from being expected to remain silent on some important matters and perform impossible leaps on others is tremendous, not least because the problems, including the internal contradictions, and our society is one big eternal contradiction, are so evident. As anyone who has lived under totalitarianism can attest," and we are now currently in what Rod Dreher said, we are in a soft totalitarianism. You need to realize that. You will not understand what's going on unless you understand that we are in a soft totalitarianism. Murray goes on to say, "We are being expected to go along with something demeaning and eventually soul-destroying about being expected to go along with claims you do not believe to be true and cannot hold to be true. There is an unhingedment from reality as well as truth." He goes on to say, "If the belief is that all people should be regarded as having equal value and be accorded equal dignity, then that may be all well and good. If you are asked to believe that there are no differences between homosexuality and heterosexuality, men and women, racism and anti-racism, then this will in time drive you to distraction. I might say drive you to madness. That distraction, or crowd madness as he calls it, is something we are in the middle of and something we need to try to find our way out from. My concern is the church is not looking and not carving and not showing the path out of this madness. We are starting to huddle together and we complain about it, but we're not doing anything to proclaim a different way." Douglas Murray, in another quote in the book, says, "We are going through a great crowd derangement in public and in private. Both online and off, people are behaving in ways that are increasingly irrational, feverish, herd-like, and simply unpleasant. Yet while we see the symptoms everywhere, we do not see the causes." I'm going to talk about the cause of it at the end of the message. But I want to tell you, I'm going to get weird, and it's interesting that Bob just walked in to take a picture when I told all you guys I'm going to get weird at the end of the message. But unless you understand this weirdness that the Bible does teach, you'll never understand the madness of crowds that we're in at this point. Need to go now, Bob? G.K. Chesterton made this statement, "The special mark of the modern world is not that it is skeptical. I wish we had skeptics. But that it is dogmatic without knowing it." Now, that's a very important observation. It's dogmatic without knowing it. Most of the people that you talk to will be so dogmatic about something because they're unchallenged about that topic. And what I'm going to encourage you to do is, in love, Christian love, challenge their belief systems. But of course, that great philosopher, I think, summed it up all very well with what is going in our culture. And he said this, "I'm trying to think, but nothing happens." And if you're a Stooge fan, you know that was Curly Howard that said it. And that is indeed what is going on. Our society has lost the ability for rational thought. And when you've lost that ability for rational thought, I call it, if you will, soul immune deficiency. Because you see what happened, unless you think rationally, then you will start taking in all manner of irrational thought, and that begins the corruption process, that begins the madness, that begins, as David said, the zombieism. And the only way, and the problem with the zombies, and I did watch all The Walking Dead, although it got very stupid at the end, the problem with The Walking Dead is their brains were infected with a virus. And the only way you could deal with that virus was a headshot, was an axe to the head, a bullet to the head, a stick to the head. I read young people in here, don't go watch The Walking Dead, although you may have sneakily watched it. The point being is our society has been infected with a virus of the brain that's destroying the ability to rationally, coherently think. Yes. I said, that's awful narrow-minded. I'll get to that. You got to think about that one a little bit, you know. That's like someone saying, well, you're being dogmatic. I said, wow, that seems pretty dogmatic, you know. You're being narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted if you hold that position. I said, boy, that seems very narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted. You see, truth triumphs. You see, truth triumphs. If you just use the laws of logic, you can show that they're illogical. I think anybody that makes a statement that only Christians go into heaven, I think that's narrow-minded. I said, wow, that statement seems very narrow-minded to me. Hang on, we'll get more into that. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm assuming that most of you in this room have not been, although controlled by the virus, I'm going to tell you some of you have been affected by the virus. I will tell you, and here's how you've been affected by the virus. You talk in hushed tones, lest someone hear what you're saying and they start canceling you. You see, why in the world, and that's persecution. Why in the world would someone want to use a bullet when they can silence you by their words? It's a waste of a good round of ammunition. My point being is this, that most of you, while you're affected, have not been corrupted by this virus like a virus corrupts a computer. You still understand what biblical justice is, and that's why I'm not going to go a great deal into what biblical justice is. You know what it is. It's in this book. In fact, one of the scriptures, Deuteronomy 32:4, says this, the rock, and generally a rock is what? Stable, immovable. Solid. You want to build a house not on sand, but on what? Rock. The rock, not the movie star. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he. Biblical justice is based upon the character of God. As Scott David Allen says in his great book, and I'm going to recommend four books at the end of this that you ought to read. His book, Social Justice, I took his title off the book, Social Justice is Not God's Justice, said this, justice, conformity to God's moral character, and particularly as revealed in the Ten Commandments and the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, James 2:8. There are two kinds of justice, and this is key that you understand this. There are two kinds of justice. We as Christians need to understand this. There's communicative justice, is living in right relationship with God and with others, giving people their due as an image bearer of God, and with others. Distributive justice, again, all this based on God's moral law, is impartially rendering judgment, righting wrong, meting out punishment for lawbreakers. Distributive justice is reserved for God and God-ordained authorities, including parents. Government now is taking that right away from you as a parent. From parents in the home, pastors in the church, one of the things that we talked about ecclesiology today, when was the last time you heard a church practicing biblical discipline? You know why? We are scared to do it. You know why? Because the church will be sued. I guarantee it. That's why if you're not a part of ADF, you need to be a part of Alliance Defending Freedom. Distributive justice is reserved for God and God-ordained authorities, including parents in the home, pastors in the church, and civil authorities in the state. That is God's justice. Justice is no longer being carried out within our society. And when a society becomes unhinged from God's justice, and I might add, at this point, there's also God's mercy. It's called Jesus Christ dying on the cross, offering you eternal life. There will come a time when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and it will be swift justice. The day of mercy will have passed. That's why it's incumbent upon all of us to share the message of life. And that's one of the things, and I'll just tell you, and I've told Bob this, Bob and I have had this discussion. I said, why in the world don't we have a day in which everybody that comes to the GES conference has to go out and share the message of life? I mean, we've got the answer. But we're miserly about it. Why don't we have the day? I mean, I grew up on, I cut my teeth with Campus Crusade for Christ. Do I agree with everything they didn't know? You're going to see in my message tomorrow, there's a portion of Campus Crusade for Christ I disagree with. But we went out and shared the gospel. So my point is this. How in the world do we come to a conference called Grace Evangelical Society and not share the gospel with someone at least just once? It's so easy to do. I'd love to do that. I have a passion for evangelism. I don't have time because my time is really going fast now. Social justice. Let me give you, Scott gives another definition of social justice. He says social justice is the tearing down of traditional structures and systems deemed to be oppressive. Now, I want you to watch these buzzwords. Scott is not, he wrote a book against it, but there are buzzwords in here. The tearing down of traditional structures and systems. Do you remember the Black Lives Matter guy that was in, from New York City? After what was the guy's name that got choked out in New York?
Floyd.
Yeah, the Floyd murder. Yeah, again, right now, I could tell you he had a very high level of drugs in his system. But if you say that, I'm being too white, I'm not woke enough, I'm part of the oppressive system. Now, I don't think the man should have died. I'm not so sure that guy was trying to kill him. But after that happened, and I forgot the gentleman's name, he's head of the Black Lives Matter in New York, made this statement. He says, if you all don't change, we will burn down the system. He wasn't speaking metaphorically. The tearing down of traditional structures and systems deemed to be oppressive, and the, watch this word, another buzzword, redistribution of power and resources. Where does redistribution terminology come from? Think about it. We'll get to it. You all know. From resources, from oppressors to victims. We live in a victimized society. Everyone is a victim now in our society. And what is happening now, because of victimology in our society, as we're going to see, is people are starting to group together as victims. And the individual is not as important as the victim group by which they identify with. Victims in pursuit of equality of outcome. Let me stop. Notice it said equality of outcome. That's very, very important. Robert Bork, in his seminal book, after he was not confirmed, and I encourage you to read that. You'll have to find it in a book or something. John told me about a book where it's not being published now. But it's called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And he says the thing that is marking modern day liberalism is two things. The radical individualism and radical egalitarianism. Radical individualism, he says, is that the individual has the right to decide what he can do without anybody else's approval. And you see where that, he talked about it back in the early 70s. But now it's going to injecting children with drugs to keep them from going into puberty. Radical egalitarianism, we guarantee the equality of opportunity. But social justice wants the equality of outcomes. See, that America, no one, I can't guarantee anything. Except I can say, if you work hard and hump it, you're probably going to get ahead rather than sitting in the basement eating Cheetos in your pajamas. Now, let me show you the difference between the two very quickly, and we'll move through this quickly. I think you understand this. But there's a reason for this difference in here. Biblical morality is absolute. Cultural morality is relative. Biblical morality is objective. Cultural morality is subjective. What I mean by that is, if you're going to do any thinking on logic, you've got to understand, are you referring to the subject or the object? For instance, if I make the statement, and my doctorate is in apologetics, that's why I'm so big on it. If you were to make the statement, I think the best ice cream in all the world is Bluebell Rocky Mountain Road, which I don't know if they even serve down here. It was up in Colorado. It was in a, now, you're going to say, well, I disagree with that. And you can disagree with that because what I'm referring to is the subject, what I like. But if I were to make this statement, Rocky Mountain Road is a cure for diabetes, amen. I've just given you the object I'm referring to, and I can verifiably show that's not true. I wish it was. Unchanging, and it's changing. 10 years ago, the whole issue of gay marriage was not there. 10 years ago. 10 years ago, the whole issue of transgenderism is not there. It's supernatural, i.e. it is above nature. It is above the natural realm because it's from God who is eternal versus the natural that we decide. Now here's the rub. When you jettison biblical morality, and you accept cultural morality, you have an unstable platform by which to build a society. You know why? It's changing. Here's the example. You're on one of those things. You ever been on one of those things? It's called a Bosa ball or something like that. I don't know what it's called, or bounce board or something like that. But I remember my therapist wanted me to get on one. And so I got on one, and I'm kind of doing this, you know, because this whole ball is filled with air and it moves with you. But what you're doing is it strengthens your, you start engaging your core muscles. And so I got pretty good with it. I could stand on that. I said, this is a piece of cake. He says, we just started, sweetheart. What do you want me to do next? I want you to lift up one leg and stand on this by one leg. And boy, I did that for about 3 seconds. And then I was sitting on the ground. That's what a society is on, that is on an unstable foundation. When you unhook, unhinge, detach from God's moral revelation, it's everybody gets to decide and the inmates are running the asylum. Now, very quickly in this, if you haven't read James Sire's book, let's see, his worldview book, James Sire. Jim came out with that probably in the, I'm thinking maybe 80s or something, called The World Next Door. It's the classic on worldviews. The World Next Door by Jim Sire. Because, and I'm going to go through what I mean by worldview in just a minute, but let me show, I want to be sure you understand, there's been some just megalithic changes in our society. Our society has essentially, if you go all the way back, you got a pre-modern era, a modern era, and we're in the post-modern era. And I'm not going to spend much time on it. You've probably heard about all this. But part of understanding the times is understanding we are living in a postmodern era. What do I mean by that? And that's why you can go off on all these unhinged positions. Prior to the 17th century, you had the pre-modern era, the modern era, the mid-1900s, and the post-modern era. That's supposed to be the latter 1900s. Typo there, my fault. Some people think that it came in, some people have argued that it came in with the fall of the Berlin Wall, the post-modern era. Spiritual and material existed. There was gods and goddesses and you know, obviously as Christians we believe there's one God. Modern era, it was science, materialism only. Science could solve, rather than thinking God can solve all our problems, now it became science can solve all our problems. And the postmodern era is the individual is all that matters. No God, it's atheism. In fact, Black Lives Matter, they scrubbed the website. But if you go on Black Lives Matter, if you did this maybe a month ago before they scrubbed it, you could see what they believed in. It's scrubbed now. But it says we are unabashedly, unashamedly Marxist. Lesbians. Homosexuals. They scrubbed it because people started coming out. God and His Word, science, and finally the autonomous self. Let me give you a quick overview of Marxism in 2 minutes, maybe 1 minute. Because we have moved into cultural Marxism. You know, maybe you heard that term. There's economic Marxism and there's cultural Marxism. Economic Marxism doesn't work. Everywhere it's been tried, it's failed. So, I believe, because, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, I've got to get to that very quickly, I believe what has happened is it's been revived in what I call cultural, not just me, but other people, cultural Marxism. Marxism 101. The good was the oppressed victims. They were morally innocent. The evil were the oppressive systems and structures. Oppressors were morally guilty. The capitalists were the oppressors. The working class, the proletariat, capitalism was what was evil to them. They were the bourgeoisie. Now let me show you Marxism 2.0. Cultural Marxism, social justice, critical race theory. By the way, this is sad, very sad, but critical race theory is really taking a hold in the Southern Baptist Convention now. It's taking a hold. And that, I'm just showing, that shows you how quickly believers brains can be infected with the virus. And I'm not optimistic about what's going to happen there. I'm not optimistic. Marxism 2.0, cultural, critical, social is the oppressed victims are morally innocent, oppressive systems and structures, and the oppressors are morally guilty. Same sort of thing that you've got with Marxism, but it's class. The working class, the proletariat, are good. Capitalists and the bourgeoisie are bad. Still, they're still pulling that in. Now watch what happens next. Race becomes, that's why we call it critical race theory. Race, ethnic minorities are people of color. They're the good people. I'm just telling you, white supremacy or whiteness and white people are bad. In L.A. County, I believe it was L.A. County, the director of works sent out a letter to solely white employees. And in that letter, he says, you need to evaluate how your whiteness has created inequality within the workplace. You need to reflect on that. In fact, we're going to have a meeting where you're going to have to stand and the people of color are going to tell you how your whiteness has been destructive. I'm not being a racist. I hired a man and I love the man. He's an African American as my executive pastor. But that's racist. Sex, females, they're better. Most of us guys knew that. We didn't have to have critical race theory tell us that. But the patriarchy and males are what is bad. Now, here's where it really is going to affect the church. Here's where it's going to affect the church. This issue of gender. the issue of gender. LGBTQ asterisk. What is evil is Judeo-Christian morality. Why? It's eternal. It's tied to an objective standard. Orthodox Christians and other sexual traditionalists. The most hated group are white, heterosexual Christians. You see, we're the oppressors. And what that looks like is this. You've got the individual oppressor, they're immoral today. You've got the group that is oppressed, and it has value today. You see, that is what has happened. There's been this intersectionality. And by the way, the more boxes you can check, if you could say you're a female, black, lesbian, is the more oppressed you are. Now, that is not biblical morality, and that will destroy our society. Douglas Murray, and if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go to it. If you don't listen to everything Dennis Prager does, you need to do it, especially you young people. Listen to his five-minute videos. You must do that. I also read the Babylonian Bee on a regular basis, and I would encourage that as well. But anyway, in one of his videos, he does an interview, a fireside chat, with Douglas Murray. And Douglas Murray says, and Dennis says to him, says, I don't know where you are in the whole God thing. He says, well, I think within our society, because we have jettisoned the grand narratives that have guided us all these years, there are holes that have popped up within our culture. And people are trying to fill them. It's kind of a take on Blaise Pascal. People are trying to fill those holes within our culture with anything but God, and it's only God that can fill them. Now, see, we go to what time?
Don't worry, you got about 5 minutes
left.
Well, no, you got about 10 minutes before question.
Oh, okay, So we're gonna skip world. We'll, you know, worldviews. You know, what is ultimately real? The human mind, the God of, you know, the mind, the individual. You know, who are we? We're creatures whose identity is wholly socially determined. We are products of our race, sex, and gender. Rather, image bearers. What is our fundamental problem? Oppression. What do we say as Christian? It's rebellion toward God. What is the solution or problem? Revolution. Let me tell you something, people. In 5 days, I can say this in my church. John knows what I'm going to, but a particular type of storm is coming upon this country. I don't care who's elected. And that's why you need to understand what's going on. Social justice. How can we be saved? There is no salvation. The oppressors need to confess and comply, and that's where they're working. And here's what's exacerbated the situation. Social media. They are the gatekeepers of thought. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. All the keepers of society. And they will cancel you if you say something not in keeping with their individualized, subjectivized moral standards. I believe that this is part of the unseen realm. I'll show you why in just a minute. What is our primary duty? Defend the oppressed, women, POC, people of color, sexual moralities. Our worldview is love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. What does he say down? How do we know what is true? There is no objective truth. You know, I've had people say to me, there is no objective truth. I said, are you absolutely sure? That sounds fairly absolute to me. And they have to think about it. The virus, the disease, has corrupted the way they think that they can't even see the law of non-contradiction. Law of non-contradiction, basic law of logic, is A cannot be non-A. If I make this statement, I've got it right here. I'll give you an example. Again, I shouldn't do this. I'm going off on apologetics. If I were to make the statement, all pens write blue, this pen writes black. Either one of those statements is true, or both those statements are false, but both can't be true at the same time. It's the law of non-contradiction. And I'll say, you need to use that with people. That's why you do need to understand apologetics, especially in this day and age. What is the ultimate authority? Victims are the final authority. You say something. I remember my son. He was in Dallas Seminary for a brief period of time. I graduated from Dallas. You know, John graduated from Dallas, and I love Dallas Seminary. It's the best 4 years of my life. But I've got 5 minutes. Oh, geez. Okay, I can't tell you that story. Here's what I want to tell you. Here's why I'm going to go weird on you. Here's what's going on. You need to understand what's going on. It's the unseen realm. We as Christians, especially in America, have forgotten about this unseen realm that began in the Garden of Eden. Now, let me show you. Who or what existed before creation? No, I'm talking about who originally existed before anything was ever created? God did, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Who existed before the creation of the earth? Angels and demons. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to go weird on you. Some of you maybe get, how many have ever read Heiser? Okay, so you know where I'm going on this. If you read Heiser, you know where I'm going on this. You see, the word Elohim is simply a term for anyone that lives in the unseen realm. As John in his translation says, Jesus is a unique Elohim. He's different from everybody else. Let me show you. Turn with me to Psalm 82. I got 5 minutes and I got to stop for questions. I'm not going to get there. I'll stop and I can't go full bore weird on you, though. Psalm 82. I want you to read this along with me. God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you just... Let's just stop for just a minute. Stop. Did you read that? You read that too fast. God takes a stand in his own... What is it? Congregation. Literally, it's called the congregation of God in the Hebrew text. How long will you judge unjustly? He's asking this congregation that. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. The word is Elohim. Now, a lot of people think Elohim is a name for God the Creator. It's not. Elohim is simply a name for any spiritual being in the unseen realm. I said you are like gods. And all of you are sons of El Elyon. Sons of God. There is an angelic council that he created that he rules with. That angelic council existed with him before the creation of the world. If you're reading, and we won't do it because of time, Job 38, 1 through 7. It says, when the stars sung together, the morning stars. He's talking about creation. He's not talking about, you know, the sun's shine. He's talking about angels, the Elohim that he created. They are singing this creation chorus. Some of those, as David pointed out, some of those rebelled. They are lesser Elohim. And you can take a picture of the slide and write it down if you want to. He creates earthly image bearers, that is Adam and Eve, and he gave them a task to do, the Edenic mandate, that is spread out the Eden all over the land. Spread it out. Now, there was the Edenic disaster. And that's when, this is going to get weird on you. It always has bugged me to no end that Eve is not freaked out when she starts chatting up Hanakash. That's the Hebrew word there. You know why? He's been in that garden the whole time. She's had other conversations with Hanakash the whole time. It was not unusual for she to have it. And finally, one day, he says, has God said? In other words, the temptation was that she become individualized. The Elohimic operation, I believe that the sons of God cohabited with women in Genesis 6, and they produced this super race. And why did they do it? If you look in Genesis 6, you see it says that when they saw that the women of the earth were tov, good. Some translations translate it beautiful. It could be beautiful. But I believe they saw that women were bringing more image bearers into the world. So part of Satan's plan was to corrupt the Adamic race with the seed of Satan. You'll see in Genesis 11th chapter that God disinherits the nations because they were worshiping foreign gods. When it says that people go in, when it says that Israel went into the land and they were worshiping other gods, you know, I grew up thinking, you know, they're saying, well, they're not really gods. No, there are gods. They're Elohims. And they were worshiping these fallen Elohims in the world. And these fallen Elohim are wanting to create and corrupt image bearers. And that is what they are still doing today. And he distributes it. Now, the directive, I'm blowing through this, and maybe I've got 30 seconds for questions. I call it the SKD directive. The thief comes only steal, kill, and destroy. That's social justice. Steal, kill, and destroy. What does Paul say? Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes. We get our English word methods. Satan is methodical. You see, we are in a bite, kick, spit, wrestle, fight with a demonic world. Conclusion. Three things you need to do. First of all, study God's Word. Number two is stand for truth. Number three is see what's going around you and speak up. And I'll give you my brief evangelistic approach. It's called E equals MC squared. I got this idea, the questions from Greg Kokel, and I put it together in this. It helps me memorize it. E stands for engage. If you want to engage evangelistically, that's what the E stands for. You need three things, MC squared. M, and I just ask questions. My first question, what do you mean by that? When someone says, I cannot stand narrow-minded, intolerant people. Now, remember, the first one to make a statement has to defend the proposition. So I just ask questions. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by narrow-minded? Well, you know, you people are saying that two people that can't love each other or happen to be men, they get married. That's very narrow-minded. I said, well, let me ask you another question. Is it narrow-minded to say a man cannot marry a 6-year-old boy? It's becoming harder to ask. You're absolutely right. I'm not going to even talk about man-boy love associated. But anyway, how did you, and the second M is, the first C is, how did you come to that conclusion? I'm just asking questions. I do most of my evangelism with these three questions. My third question is, have you ever considered? Ever considered? And I said, have you ever considered there might be a morality that's above us, and that's the only morality that I want to trust? I remember having a discussion with a teacher at a cocktail party, and she asked me what I do. I said, I don't know if you want to know. No, what do you do? People get weird when I tell them, what, are you Undertaker? What do you do, man? I said, I'm a pastor. Oh, my gosh. See, I told you, you'd go weird on me. And I said, well, does that bother? She says, well, yeah, you're narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted. Oh, so you think my morality is narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a morality? Can I say that's narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted? Four books you need to pick up if you want to do more study on this. Social Justice, Madness of Crowds, Live Not by Lies, and then a book that just came out by Elisa Childers, Another Gospel, How She Went from Progressive Christianity to True Christianity. I'm done. Do I have time for a question?
Yeah,
if you get? I got. Okay, yes, sir. Question.
Could you go back to the slide, the error thing?
Okay, I'm not sure which slide you're talking about.
Keep going.
That one? That one. Gotcha. Okay. Not a question. That was a exhortation. Go back to that slide. There wasn't an interrogative. But anyway, that's okay. Any other questions? Going once, going twice? Yes.
What you said, my wife and I watched Netflix documentary a couple weeks ago.
Social Dilemma.
Yeah, how the big corporations
yes.
take their money by advertising.
Yes.
They hook you on yes. their advertising by separating you out.
Yes.
And so it explains why somebody very conservative and somebody very liberal to the left. Because they get exposed to this the thread of
yes.
information going down this to hook you
right. Absolutely, absolutely they do.
They then look at each other, and I look at a person liberal to left, I guess I just admitted who I am, mm-hmm. and I say, how can they think that way?
Mm-hmm.
And they look at me the same way.
Right, right, right. And we
so this whole thing is it's be wary of
yeah.
The social media and all this sort of stuff.
By and large, I think social media should be, you know, stay away from it. But that's just my opinion, but I'm an old guy, I can say that, you know.
Yeah.
Social Dilemma, it was on Netflix, and I'm somewhat ambivalent toward Netflix because of their Cuties program they did. But, it does a great job. I have seen that presentation, and they are part of the problem. Facebook, Google, et cetera. Yes, ma'am.
Can you go back to the other slide?
Now, see, that was a question. Yes, which slide was that?
The one with the application.
Oh, the very end, about the questions and everything?
Yeah.
Okay, is there another question? David, do you have a question while I'm doing
yeah.
this?
Yeah, in terms of interacting, I like Greg Kokel's approach in terms of asking the questions. We taught tactics at our church.
Oh, that's a great series.
Yeah, it is. Really, really valuable. My challenge, and it's probably just lack of skill on my part, I can engage with people and ask a challenging question. I have a crazy hard time keeping them engaged because they just want to flake out. Getting them to come back and engage again is because I challenged them. And I think I've done it relatively gently. But because I challenged them, they don't want to talk to me anymore.
Did you buy them lunch?
Yes.
Okay, good. Because I always say, hey, I'd like to. You know, after I've had that conversation, I'll generally say, I think this is what you want, isn't it? Okay, good. I'll put it up there. Not that?
No.
You can come up afterwards and I'll show you. How's that? What's that? Oh, the books? Oh, the books? The books? Boom, there's the books. Yeah, and I have found that, and here's my big thing is, I'm ill-suited sometimes to be a pastor. Because I'm showing my bias, and I've told my church knows this. Most of the time, I'd rather spend time with non-Christians. I really would. I find us as a group can be very boring. I mean, I'm just telling you, I'd much rather spend time with unboring people. I mean, root canals. And that's why, I mean, I ride motorcycles, I play golf, I like to go to movies, can't go to movies now, that cut out some of my evangelistic stuff. But after a movie, you've got great opportunities to talk about worldview that came across in the movie. So I try to find things, the way I do evangelism is, what are the things that I already do that I love doing that a non-Christian can do? And it's amazing. I found out non-Christians eat.
What?
Can you believe it? So I'll buy their lunch. But, you know, there's some people, and, you know, that may be. And I do believe, and John and I have talked about this, that we evangelistically, we're almost in, if you want, you can talk to more John about it, we're in the gleaning period. By the way, I always say to people, if you ask me a question, if I can't answer, I'll say, you know, that is one of the most basic, rudimentary questions in all the world. I cannot believe you asked something so simple. And I, to show you how simple that question was, I brought one of my parishioners to this conference, and he's going to answer that question for you. Any other questions? Going once, going twice, I'm done. Peace out. Thank you.